We're in Revelation chapter 1. The title of the sermon really should be Apocalyptic Perspective. We'll talk about what that means, but I'm going to read Revelation chapter 1, the entire text. This is God's Word. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw, that is, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun, shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore what you have seen and what is now and what will take place later, the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. May God give us insight into his word this morning. As cryptic as it may seem, we're going to unpack this in a way, and we're going to see that this is, in fact, an immensely practical text for people today who are hurting, people today who are suffering, and people today who are tempted by the seduction of the world. It's all here in the text. Let's look at it. This is an apocalypse. It's interesting. Humanity has always imagined its own destruction. Each generation believes that the end is somewhere around the corner. Michael Nicholson is an apocalyptic blogger. I didn't even know that was a thing until 2 weeks ago. He's an apocalyptic blogger, and he says that our catastrophic fantasies are a good barometer of what's currently troubling us. And the amount of apocalyptic film that we find in our culture today, therefore, suggests that there is a fear within our culture regarding the future. He says the end is near, and it's coming to a theater near you. The number of apocalypse-themed movies from 2000 to 2009 doubled from the decade before, and they're on pace to double from 2009 to today once again. We are inundated with apocalyptic-themed movies. They tend to be bleak. They're dark. They're foreboding. Cormac McCarthy's The Road Mad Max, Mad Max 2, Mad Max Thunderdome, Mad Max Fury Road, Doomsday, The Day After Tomorrow, 28 Days Later, Oblivion with Tom Cruise, because when you think of Tom Cruise, of course, you think of the apocalypse. Zombie apocalypse, I Am Legend, World War Z, Walking Dead. People are even making apocalypse jokes like there's no tomorrow. Pay attention, people. That can happen now and again. Pop culture apocalypses, of course, are very self-congratulatory. The end of the world is never a result of divine judgment, always something to do with some kind of an attack from the outside. And of course, the human spirit is portrayed as being invincible, and we, with all of our resources and perhaps even Jennifer Lawrence, can resolve whatever apocalypse brings to us. But what we notice here in Revelation 1, and it states it correctly in the NIV, though some modern translations don't get it right, it says, this is the apocalypse not of zombies, not of any kind of exterior anal alien attack. This is the apocalypse of Jesus Christ. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And we, therefore, must talk about the apocalypse. We need to talk about the things that the world is talking about, but we need to put the biblical spin or the biblical perspective on our understanding of what this apocalypse is. It is the apocalypse of Jesus Christ. Today we're going to look at the purpose of the apocalypse. We're going to look at the power of the apocalypse. And we are going to look at the person of the apocalypse. First of all, let's look at the purpose of the apocalypse. Let's look at this word. Revelation 1, verse 1. And by the way, we're not going to go through every verse here. We don't have time. We're just going to touch on 1 through 3 and then 12 to 18. That'll be the focus this morning. Revelation 1, verse 1. This is the apocalypse of Jesus Christ. The word apocalypse comes from the Greek word apokalypto. It actually very simply means to reveal, which is why the book is called Revelation. It could be called the apocalypse. It would perhaps help us in our understanding of what this word means. It simply means to unveil that which is hidden. It is to disclose that which we do not see with our naked eye. That's what an apocalypse is. It's the revealing. It is the unveiling. It is the showing to us who Jesus Christ is and how he is functioning in our world today. It is not simply or even primarily about things that are going to happen in the future. The apocalypse is about what is taking place in our world today, things that we do not see. It is the unveiling or the revealing of these things. And a great example of it is in Revelation chapter 12. In Revelation chapter 12, we find a dragon. It's got seven heads. It's got crowns on its head. It's got a tail that sweeps stars out of the sky. There's a woman who has who's bearing the sun, and she gives birth to a child, and the dragon is waiting to devour this. You know what Revelation 12 is? It's the Christmas story. Merry Christmas. That's what's going on. That's Herod waiting for Jesus to be born, ready to kill him. The apocalypse, the unveiling, the revealing of what is really taking place in our world today behind the scenes. I don't know if you've seen the movie Titanic. Of course, the Titanic was a great tragedy. The event, not the movie, but some of you may not, you know, think so in regard. And of course, the Titanic struck an iceberg. This iceberg was 100 feet high. It was 300 to 400 feet long. And 85 to 90% of this iceberg was underwater. And the part of the iceberg that struck the Titanic and ultimately sunk that ship was not visible from your vantage, one's vantage on the ship itself. it was struck and sunk by that which was beneath the surface. And so the apocalypse comes to us and says, you can get into a lot of trouble in life if you don't know what's going on beneath the surface. And so then we get this, the 66th book in our collection of books called the Bible, the canon, and the last book is saying, here's what's going on in your world. Here's what's going on today. Here's what's going on behind the scenes. This is the unveiling. This is the apocalypse. And so it says, the apocalypse of Jesus Christ, the unveiling of Jesus Christ as he is today, and then he refers to it as a prophecy. So we have to understand the genre, of course. It's apocalyptic literature, and it's prophetic literature, right? When we read any kind of literature, we have to know the genre. I don't read Dante the way I would read a newspaper. I don't read Shakespeare the way I would read Stephen King, and I don't read the book of Revelation the way I read the book of Romans. We saw a lot of numbers here. The seven spirits. Seven refers to the fullness and the totality of something. Seven spirits of God is the fullness of God revealed in this time. The only literal numbers in the entire book of Revelation, by the way, are the chapters and verses that we've added. All of the numbers here are symbolic of something. And so we need to understand the genre, apocalyptic literature. It's prophetic literature. Now let's understand prophecy. Prophecy in the Bible is not primarily a predicting of the future, and it's not in Revelation either. Prophecy in the Bible is primarily God speaking forth the reality of how things are through his prophet. And this is what we have. It doesn't read this way in the NIV translation, but the text says, blessed are you who keep the words of this prophecy. The idea of keeping it isn't keeping it safe, but holding it in your heart for obedience unto the words of the prophecy as they are given to us in the book of Revelation. And now something striking happens as we read the entire book. We read the book of Revelation, we understand that we're blessed if we obey the words, and then we find as we read it, there are no commandments. It doesn't ask us to believe or love, or follow or trust. There's no specific commandments given except for one. One commandment that we find throughout the book of Revelation that is being referred to when he says, you are blessed when you keep the words of this prophecy. And that one commandment written in the imperative 19 times throughout the book of Revelation is look. It's behold. It's the one commandment given. You need to look with the eyes of faith at the things I'm going to show you, unveiled, apocalypto, that which is going on in another dimension of reality in our world today. You need to look at what is taking place. And so this is the commandment. Behold, he's coming in the clouds. Behold the throne. Behold the lion. Behold the lamb. Behold, I am alive. Behold the dragon. Behold the harlot. There's all this beholding that we're commanded to do. And the implication is this. The Christian life is contingent upon the thing that you are looking at the most. And right away then, we're immediately struck with this immediate relevance to what is taking place here in the text. That it is asking you, what do you look at? What are you gazing at? And the word behold, to hold in view, is the word that we must focus on. This is what we are to keep. This is what we are to obey. The purpose then of apocalyptic literature is to get you to look, to deepen and broaden your perception of reality, your perception on what's really going on in your life. G.K. Beale, in his commentary on Revelation, says, what we behold in some way is what we become. What people revere, they resemble, either for their ruin or their restoration. If you want a shriveled heart, panting for satisfaction, just keep staring at the ceaseless parade of the waste of our short-sighted culture on your closest screen. Or, speaking to the church, simply maintain your vision of this inconsequential Jesus that has become so fashionable today in many churches. Has there ever been a greater need than to study this book in our world, which is so saturated with imagery? Look, we're looking at social media, we're looking at this, we're looking at that, and John comes to us and says, no, look at this. I remember teaching my children how to ride a bike. Parents, remember that? And of course, they're however old are they when they ride bikes? I don't even remember. 5, 6? Is that crazy to have a 5-year-old riding a bike? I don't think so. So they're 5 years old and they're riding a bike and I'm running beside them, of course, because I don't want them to fall, and they're excited and they're looking ahead and they're going and they're doing well, and then they look at me because they're so happy, and then of course they start going towards me because you move toward the thing you're looking at. Look, it's the commandment that we are given here. And then in verse 3 we read, you are blessed for reading, for the time is near. At the very least, this means the contents of this book will affect the first century readers of this book. If we read this book in any way that has no implication for the readers who read it 2,000 years ago, we're misunderstanding it. It's written to 7 churches who were either experiencing seduction, tempted by the world, or great suffering. So the book is a comfort to the suffering in churches such as Smyrna and Pergamum. And it's a challenge to those who are tempted to seduction in the churches such as Laodicea and Sardis. What they are given, therefore, in this book is for people who are going through the deepest, darkest pain imaginable. Nero in 67. Despised this new religion called Christianity, referred to it as atheism, denied the gods. And so he blamed Christians for what was going on in Rome, and he had many of them thrown to lions, many thrown to gladiators, many he covered in pitch and used as torches to light up his courtyard, many sawn in two, torn in half. This was the fear and the threats that Christians were living under. Domitian, in fact, in AD 80 was even worse than his predecessor Nero. They were facing all kinds of suffering. And then there were those who were facing the temptation to compromise in the context of a Roman Empire that was challenging their faith in Christ. And none of that is meant to diminish your problems this morning, but at least it is to help us see that if this book helped them endure that, then this book can help us endure whatever it is that we are going through in our lives. It has been written for people who are experiencing suffering and the temptation to seduction as we are today. The purpose of apocalyptic literature is to get us to look. And the power of apocalyptic literature, now hold on, the power of apocalyptic literature is juxtapositional apocalyptic shock therapy. Rolls off your tongue, doesn't it? And you know what? I was kind of going, do I really say juxtapositional apocalyptic shock therapy? And I thought to myself, in a culture where we don't even say laugh out loud because it takes way too long, maybe it's time we get into some multi-syllabled words and not turn everything into an acronym. Someone sent me a text the other day and it said, hang on a minute, LMK at the end of the text. And I'm going, LMK? Oh, no. So I had to text Tracy, what's LMK? You don't even know. It's let me know. You just remember this text, LMK. Who has time to type out let me know? Juxtapositional apocalyptic shock therapy. You're welcome. And you'll impress people at parties. I mean, let's face it, or not, but this is actually important. First of all, let's look at it. And I'm actually serious. This is what's in the power of apocalyptic literature is juxtapositional apocalyptic shock therapy. What's a juxtaposition? It's when two things are taken place side by side that don't seem to belong together. It doesn't seem to make sense that those two different things are placed side by side in juxtaposition one to the other. Okay, that's juxtapositional. And then there's apocalyptic. Well, it's the revealing, right? There's this book is about revealing all of these juxtapositions that are taking place in our world. Shock therapy? Why? Because we need shock therapy. The church in Laodicea needed to be shocked out of their indifference. Jesus says, because you are neither hot nor cold, I'm going to vomit you out of your mouth. And by the way, that's the word that's used. There's a word for spit. That some translation, he doesn't use that word for spit, it's the word vomit. It's a violent, heaving word. This is how Jesus views indifference. And so we need apocalyptic, juxtapositional apocalyptic shock therapy. Let's look at what I'm talking about. Revelation 4, we find a throne. And from the throne, there's thunder and peals of thunder and flashes of lightning. It is an image of Exodus chapter 20 when we find God revealing the law on Mount Sinai, and there's lightning and there's thunder and there's the throne. And it's a picture of the judgment of God. And behind the throne, this throne of judgment, what would you expect to find? Well, a rainbow. That's a juxtaposition. It startles us. It shocks us. A rainbow of mercy behind the throne of judgment. And the two are placed together in juxtaposition. They're revealed, apocalypse, and it's a shocking image in that moment. Or there's a lamb at the center of the throne. What's that? Another striking picture. More shock. We have this throne, this picture of authority and power. And there's a lamb right there, which is a picture of weakness and vulnerability placed in juxtaposition one to the other. We go to the end of the book and we're expecting this garden to descend from heaven. And what we get is a city. We get to the end of the book and we have this spectacular violent battle. And then we have this spectacular beautiful picture of our final meal with Jesus, or our meal with Jesus when we finally see Him. And the greatest juxtapositional moment in the book, of course, is in Revelation 5, where John says, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah has conquered." Behold, he says, this is the commandment. Do not weep. Behold, the Lion has conquered. And so John turns to see the Lion. And there before him, there is a lamb. And not simply a lamb, but a lamb looking as if it had been slain. That means he sees a lamb that's bloody. Right? A lamb that's had its throat slit. Right? They would kill the lamb, they would straddle their legs on each side, grab the head with a tuft by the tuft of the fur and the wool, and they would slice the neck of the lamb, let it go, and it would bleed out. This is what John is looking at. Behold, a lion I turned to see, and I saw a slain lamb. It's not simply a slain lamb, but it's alive. A lamb looking as if it had been slain, very much alive, when I was expecting to see a lion. And all this messes us up. This is the juxtapositional apocalyptic shock therapy. And not only that, but lions were in fact indigenous to Europe in these times, 2,000 years ago. We read about lions in the Bible. There were lions. People knew that lions and lambs don't function together. Lions eat lambs. Here we have a lion and we have a lamb, and it's the same person. It's Jesus Christ. This is the apocalypse of Jesus Christ, the King, the God, the Lord, the Savior that we worship is a lion who looks like a lamb. And this is what I need to see when I'm suffering. This is what I need to see when I'm tempted by the seduction of the world. Richard Hayes calls it the shock of reversal. And this reversal discloses the central mystery of the apocalypse. God overcomes the world not through a show of force, but through the suffering and death of Jesus Christ. According to scholar Eugene Boring, this is the most mind-wrenching rebirth of images, not in all the Bible, in all of literature. I love reading Flannery O'Connor, just for instance. And Flannery O'Connor loves the kind of the grotesque, the juxtapositional rebirth images, and she plays with this kind of thing. There's nothing like this in Flannery O'Connor. So we have to embrace Jesus as this lion lamb. And when we do, we're empowered. But we must look. Third, the person of apocalyptic literature. Behold, we want graphs, we want methods, we want five ways and seven steps. And the Bible comes to us, John comes to us, and he says, what are you looking at? What's going on in your imagination? The weakness of Christian faith doesn't have to do so much with our inability to understand propositional teaching as it does our inability to imagine who Jesus is and where he is and how he is revealed, unveiled in the apocalypse. Are you struggling? What are you looking at? Are you looking at this? Are you wrestling with being in charge of your life? Behold, Revelation 1:12, John turns to look, and in the midst of the Lamb stands one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. He is clothed as a king. When you're wrestling with trusting in him, we need to realize Trudeau's not king, Trump's not king, you're not king of your own life. Behold the king, and we're transformed. Are you struggling with making a decision in life? In 1960, 77% of women and 65% of men completed all the major transitions into adulthood by age 30. These transitions included leaving home, finishing school, becoming financially independent, getting married, and having a child. 1960, 77% were getting this done by the age of 30. By the year 2000, 46% of women completed these transitions by the age 30. 31% of men were done with school, out of the house, married with kids, had a job that could pay the bills when they were 30 years old. The word for this new trend is adolescence, and it is a lack of wisdom in our culture. Many young people pass off this indecision and endless self-exploration and wandering as looking for the will of God. What do we need to do? Look! Behold, the hairs of his head are white, white like wool, like snow. He is the wisdom of an old sage. Look to him, and he will make your path straight. Are you struggling with sin that you don't want anyone to know about? Look, his eyes are like fire. He doesn't look at you, he looks through you. Maybe you have relationship issues. Maybe you have marital struggles. Maybe you have trouble trusting. Nothing has ever stood still in your life. Nobody has ever stayed with you in your life. Look, his feet are burnished bronze, refined in fire. He's firm and stable in a world where everything's changing. People are moving. People are leaving. He stays still. He is there for you. He is the faithful one. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. This is a water. You stand behind or beside a waterfall, a massive waterfall, and you have to yell to the person beside you that they might hear you. You can't hear other voices when you're near that waterfall. What voices are you too close to? Voices of social media, voices of your friend, voices of your own overactive conscience, voices of guilt. Maybe some of you are still hearing the voices of your parents that were saying you're not good enough. If you're still hearing those voices, you're not close enough to the waterfall. This is his voice. And when we're close to his voice, that voice drowns out all of the other voices in our world. Move to his voice. And while we're thinking about his voice, look at what's coming out of his mouth. Out of his mouth, it says, there is a sharp, not dull, a sharp, double-edged sword. Double-edged swords weren't simply used for protecting. They were used for going on the offense. They were used for killing. And this is coming out of the mouth of Jesus. My last birthday last year, best birthday I've ever had. My girlfriend at the time, who's my wife now, got a ring. Okay, and that ring meant we were engaged, right? Now we're married. I got something way better. She got me the sword of Anduril, the flame of the West, the reforged from the shards of Narsil. That's actually not really way better. I understand that was, you know. This thing is on my wall. Right, if there was a dwarf standing here right now, and I sharpened this sword, I could cut off his head, were it but a little higher from the ground. So I have this sword on my wall, and here's what we understand, that's not what swords are for. I happen to think it's cool to have Aragorn's sword. By the way, I don't have the actual one that was reforged from the shards of Narsil. I don't even know where that is. Point being, I have this one. It's on my wall. That's not where swords go. That's not what swords are for. The sword comes out of his mouth. Here's what it's saying. This is an illustration of Hebrews 4:12. The word of God is living and active. It cuts and divides soul and spirit as joints and marrow. Okay, have you thought about that? The sword, what has to happen for a sword to divide your joints and your marrow? Right? We're not going to demonstrate, but pretty much someone would be killed in this context. And I'm not sure how we miss this, but this is a bloody mess being described here in Hebrews 4:12. There is a sword, it is the word of God, and it cuts your soul up just as it would cut your body up insofar as it's dividing joints from marrow. It's killing you. As this sword is coming out of the mouth of Jesus Christ, its intention is to kill you. And isn't that what Jesus said? He who wants to come after me must lose his life, that he might have me. And it is the word of God that will slay your ego. Dividing joints and marrow. Brennan Manning says, littered along the path of our devotional time, where we're reading the word of God, will lie the skeletons of our egos, the corpses of our fantasies, and the shards of self-righteousness. The truth will set you free, but first it will make you miserable. And if you've never hated the Word of God, I have to ask, do you read it properly? Do you allow it to do to your ego what it's intended to do? I tell you, I read the Word of God, and sometimes I feel like I'm at a bullfight. And I'm the bull, and Jesus is the matador, and there's my desperate, pathetic ego full of all these swords that Jesus has plunged in there because he's determined to kill my ego. That's what the Word of God does. It's coming out of his mouth. Dagger after dagger after dagger. Look at this multifaceted image of Christ. Daunting, isn't it? And Jesus said, no one can come to the Father but through me. Is this the image of Jesus that we portray to our unbelieving friends, unchurched people? Perhaps you're here today and you don't know Christ. Look at this Jesus. And John sees this and falls as though dead. No kidding. And Jesus puts his hand on him and says, fear not. This Jesus, this picture of him, he's on your side. Every dagger is a stab of love. Fear not, behold, because I have conquered death and hell. And if you trust in me, you overcome death, you overcome sin, you overcome hell by placing your faith in me. But you must come through this Jesus. There's no other way. In the silver chair, the schoolgirl Jill finds herself alone, and she's intolerably thirsty in an unknown wood, and she comes upon a stream. And between her and the stream sits a great lion. Her thirst is overpowering, but she dares not go further. She's afraid to advance. She's afraid to run. If you are thirsty, you may come and drink, says the lion. Jill is terrified and she wants assurance that she will not be eaten. Will you promise not to do anything to me if I do come? She asks. What does the lion say? I make no promise. I daren't come and drink, then, Jill replies. Then you will die of thirst, the lion tells her. I'll go and look for another stream, Jill says. The lion says, there is no other stream. The only way to have a relationship with God the Father is through this Jesus. And he's on your side if you trust in him. No matter how badly you've blown up your life, there is no other way. He is the Lamb. He is the Lion. And he has conquered. This is the apocalypse of Jesus. And its intention is not to make your life clear. Its intention is to make Jesus clear to you. There's an ethicist professor at his school in United States, John Kavanaugh, who went to work for 3 months with Mother Teresa in the House of the Dying in Calcutta. He was going through many difficulties in his own life, uncertainty, not sure where his career was going, not sure about a lot of different first world problems in his life. And he went to visit Mother Teresa. She knew of him, read his works. And she said, would you like me to pray for you? He said, yes. What would you like me to pray for? He said, pray for clarity. I have a lot of confusion in my life. There's a lot of uncertainty in my life. Pray for clarity. Mother Teresa said firmly, no. I will not pray for clarity. I will pray for trust. Clarity is the last thing that you are clinging to and must be let go of, that you may learn to trust in him. Kavanaugh commented that she always seemed to have clarity in her life. She laughed. She said, I have never had clarity. All I've ever had was trust. I will pray that you trust God because you need to learn to depend on him even when life is clear. What do you think you need in your life to be able to trust in God? More information, more insight into the future, more clarity regarding the direction of your life? Revelation says very simply that what you need is a new perception of the old truths you already know, that Christ is King of kings and Lord of lords. He is the Redeemer. He is the Lion, he is the Lamb, and he sits on the throne. That's what you need to look at, behold. Trusting in God, I have learned, does not vanquish the darkness. It does not dispel the confusion. It does not eliminate uncertainty. And if I need it to do all of those things, then I'm trusting in those things rather than in him. But he is there with you in the uncertainty, in the darkness, and in your moments of confusion as you learn to trust in him in spite of the circumstances that you're going through. He falls down as though dead. Our generation isn't good at falling down before anything. In our selfie generation, where we like to take pictures of ourselves, there's even a new selfie drone called a droney. Because again, why would we want to say selfie and drone? That's a lot of work. Put it together. It's a droney, and it follows you around, and it takes pictures of you. Because you know what this world needs? More pictures of you. And as it's doing this, it's getting this unceasing focus on self. And here's what we need to recognize, that one day you're going to see Jesus if you trust in him today. And when you see him, the last thing that will dawn on you is to take a selfie with you and him. Right? Can you imagine? Jesus, let's do this thing. It's not happening. You're on the ground. You're humbled to the dust before him. Here's the message of the book. Behold him now. Don't wait for that day. This is the unveiling of another dimension of reality that is taking place today. I don't know what you're going through, but this word, the word of this book says, stop weeping. Revelation 5, we have John and he's weeping. And here is the answer then to all of our tears. Stop weeping was the message. Why? Answer, look, behold, the lion is a lamb looking as if he had been slain. and He is on the throne. Let's pray. Gracious God, all of us have desired clarity more than we have desired You. You are the Lamb that takes away our sin. You are the one who has laid down Your life because we have sought to love the world and to dispel confusion, eliminate uncertainty, and vanquish darkness rather than knowing You and loving You and trusting You. Even that sin was paid for on the cross, that we might have the power today to know we're forgiven and to know that You're on the throne and You are worthy of our trust. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.